compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello there. It's me, Patrick Madrid. I'm back. 21 hours later. My number is 888-914-9149. Really looking forward to talking to you. We have open lines right now. That won't last very long, of course. 888-914-9149 is the number. And, you know, as I like to tell you, if you need a second opinion, maybe you're contemplating a decision and you'd like a second opinion, or maybe you have an apologetics question, or perhaps there's something else that's of interest to you and you'd like to talk about it, I'm here for you. And we only have 3 hours together, and it will go by very quickly, as you know, if you listen to this program with any regularity. So I encourage you to call 888-914-9149. Now, in the meantime, I've got a few things to share with you. First of all, some news. You may or may not have heard about this yet, but the Supreme Court yesterday blocked the Biden administration from enforcing its sweeping vaccine or test requirements for large private companies, but allowed a vaccine mandate to stand for medical facilities that take Medicare or Medicaid payments. Now, this is an article from CNBC. Cyrus will post it for you so you can read it in its entirety. And it has links to various subsections and other information related to this story. But here's the essence of it. The ruling from the Supreme Court, it came 3 days after the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, OSHA, issued an emergency measure for businesses that would start taking effect. The mandate required that workers at businesses with 100 or more employees get vaccinated or submit a negative COVID test weekly in order to come into the workplace. Now, you know, it varies from place to place, but a COVID test is not cheap. So it's the, and this is me speaking, not the article, I think the import of the mandate as it was envisioned was get the shot, and all right, if you're not going to get the shot, you can test negative. But the assumption was that sooner or later you're going to test positive and you won't be able to go to work. But if you had gotten the shot, you would not be penalized if you tested positive at some point in the future. And furthermore, that the burden of, and it was discussed, who's going to pay for these tests every week? I mean, that's 52 tests, unless you back out some time for vacation and whatnot, holidays and such. I mean, so that's at least 40 some odd tests over the course of the typical work year. Who pays for that? So in the scenarios where the employee would shoulder the burden of paying for those tests, the mandate sort of had that built in as a deterrent. In other words, you know, do you really want to pay for these tests? Wouldn't it be easier to do the other instead of paying for the test? So that was a big issue before the Supreme Court. It also required unvaccinated workers to wear masks indoors at work. Now, the court wrote an unsigned opinion, so we don't know which of the justices issued this opinion, but it reads, although Congress has indisputably given OSHA the power to regulate occupational dangers, it has not given the agency the power to regulate public health more broadly. Requiring the vaccination of 84 million Americans, selected simply because they work for employers with more than 100 employees, certainly falls in the latter category. Liberal justices Stephen Breyer, Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan dissented, writing that the majority has usurped the power of Congress, the president, and OSHA without legal basis. Their opinion included the following verbiage. In the face of a still raging pandemic, this court tells the agency charged with protecting worker safety that it may not do so in all the workplaces needed. As disease and death continue to mount, this court tells the agency that it cannot respond in the most effective way possible without legal basis. The court usurps a decision that rightfully belongs to others. It undercuts the capacity of the responsible federal officials, acting well within the scope of their authority, to protect American workers from grave danger. So again, that was the dissenting opinion that was written by the justices Breyer, Sotomayor, and Kagan. The president, in a statement, said the Supreme Court chose to block requirements that are life-saving for workers. He called on states and businesses to step up and voluntarily institute vaccination requirements to protect workers, customers, and the broader community, saying the court has ruled that my administration cannot use the authority granted to it by Congress to require this measure, But that does not stop me from using my voice as president to advocate for employers to do the right thing to protect Americans' health and the economy. So as you might imagine, opinions are lining up on both sides with predictable results. The people who are all about the mandate, they love it. They love all everything about this. Not that they love COVID, I wouldn't go that far, but the clamping down and the insistence on these various measures appeals to many people. It doesn't appeal to many other people. So those who are lining up with their opinions are falling more or less down the straight line, one side or the other. We have a comment here from the majority opinion. We agree with the government that the Health and Human Services Secretary's rule falls within the authorities that Congress has conferred upon him, and it fits neatly within the language of the statute. After all, ensuring that providers take steps to avoid transmitting a dangerous virus to their patients is consistent with the fundamental principle of the medical profession, first, do no harm. The justices who voted in the majority were Justices Clarence Thomas, Samuel Alito, Neil Gorsuch, and Amy Coney Barrett. Four of the six conservatives on the 9-seat bench dissented. You may wonder, what about Justice Kavanaugh? He did not vote with the majority. And if you're interested in the back and forth and the fine details and some of the specifics that are more voluminous than I have time to be able to share with you on the air, I would encourage you to read this article. And it's available on the show Twitter feed. If you're on Twitter, it's at P Madrid Show. If you are not on Twitter, but you just want to go to the show page, it's relevantradio.com/Patrick. You'll see everything there in the lower right-hand corner. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Tom in Bridgewater, New Jersey. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Patrick. Great to be with you.
Thank you.
So my question is in regards to Adam and Eve and basically God's response to them eating the fruit. And basically my question is the Eucharist a direct response to their curiosity to eat the fruit, to be like God? Because we know that, you know, of course, Jesus is a new Adam and Mary is a new Eve. So that's basically the question.
Yeah, it's a very good question. And it actually is part of the typological understanding of these foreshadowings of things that would come in Christ's time. People, places, things, they were foreshadowed, and we call them types in the Old Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, it explains it. It gives you kind of a quick overview about how things in the Old Testament were pointing toward things that would come in the New Testament. And one of the rules of thumb is that the fulfillment of the type is always superior to the type. It's always complete and perfect in the way that the type itself was incomplete and imperfect and only pointed toward what would ultimately be its fulfillment. So in the case of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, that indeed is one of the types that for the longest time the church has recognized as a foreshadowing of the Holy Eucharist, and also the tree of Calvary, the cross. So we see a twofold reality present or implicit in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So first of all, it's a tree, and the comparison to the cross, of course, being that the cross was hewn of wood from a tree. In fact, in Scripture, in a place or two, it refers to Jesus being hung on a tree, as opposed to hung on a cross, even though it was not an actual tree. It wasn't a living tree with branches and leaves when our Lord was crucified. Nonetheless, it's figurative speech. And that does harken back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in essence, the tree itself is emblematic of the cross. And the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which of course is what began the process of killing Adam and Eve and the whole human race, causing the fall, that was corrected and was fulfilled ultimately in the positive sense by the fruit that hung on the tree of the cross, which is the Holy Eucharist. So Jesus Christ is for us the Holy Eucharist. And there's an interesting connection here that Saint Ignatius of Antioch, there we go, he made a comment in one of his seven letters that he wrote on his way from Antioch to be martyred in Rome by being devoured by lions. And he refers to this sort of in a passing way. He says, if you meet somebody who does not believe what we believe, namely that the Eucharist is the very flesh of Christ that suffered on the cross for our salvation, then stay away from that person. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's the essence of what he said. So even there we see this language which is redolent of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being the poison that caused the problem for the human race in the first place, and the fruit of the tree of Calvary, Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist, is the antidote. It's the medicine that saves us from that penalty of sin. Now, this is nothing new. In fact, although I don't have the book in front of me, I believe it was Pope so-and-so around the 11th century, or maybe it was the 12th century, who wrote a treatise on this topic called Transiturus. And maybe I have the Latin name of it wrong. I have to go back and double check it. But in any case, he sort of in a poetic way, he wrote about the connection between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and its fruit, and then the Lord dying on the cross and the fruit of the cross being the Holy Eucharist. So it's not as though this is recent scholarship. This realization about the connection between the two has been around a long time. And I realize that's a lengthy answer for a short question, but I hope that gives you what you're looking for. And by the way, for those who are interested in delving deeper into such matters, I do recommend a book called The Hidden Manna by Father James T. O'Connor, published by Ignatius Press. You can get it at your local Catholic bookstore. It's a classic in the field. In fact, now that I think about it, that particular treatise or a section of it from that pope about the connection between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the cross is in that book. In fact, that's probably where I first encountered it. So if you're interested, you'll find it there. Let's go now to Charlie in Philadelphia. Good morning, Charlie.
Good morning, Patrick. I don't have the epistle on me. But St. Paul, and I think it's Romans or Corinthians, he talks about the marriage of believers and non-believers and says a believing husband can save the wife, a believing wife can save the husband, The children are saved or something. But he makes a statement that a woman can be saved through childbirth. Mm-hmm. I've never heard anybody expound on that, like whether it's a homily at Mass or even in writings of St. Augustine or something. I've never come across anybody that said, yeah, women are saved just by having a baby. And yeah, that would explain a lot about abortion and a push for abortion and everything. You know what I mean?
I do. I don't think we can lean on this verse for that purpose. I'll explain why. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Yet woman was saved through bearing children, if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. So it's an enigmatic statement, to be sure. And if you just take it in isolation, it would be difficult to understand exactly what does this mean, because obviously the act of bearing a child is not going to save you. There are plenty of women who bear children who don't go to heaven. So what there must be some meaning here that is not, strictly speaking, literal, because obviously if it meant literally you have a baby, you go to heaven, then that would completely negate all the other things that Jesus taught about faith and repentance and so forth. So having read commentaries from, this has not been left uncommented upon. There are countless church fathers and others who have commented on this. But the context of the passage is where St. Paul is saying that women, in verse 11, should learn in silence and with all submissiveness. He says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's referring there to the start of the fall was the serpent beguiling Eve, and she was deceived by the serpent. Adam, as it says here, was not deceived. He just bought into it. He's like, okay. It wasn't like he got fooled. He just crumbled. So the context here is St. Paul is pointing to or emphasizing that there is a role for Adam in this first couple that was the lead role. It was the head. And in the fall did not result because of Eve's being beguiled, but because of Adam's free will decision to do what he knew was wrong. But that being the case, in any case, I think, and as I've read these commentaries, that verse 15 is saying that if a woman, whoever she may be, fulfills the role that God has called her to, and as it says there, in faith and love and holiness, so these are prerequisites. It's not merely cranking out a kid. It includes the presupposition that this is done, not, and I don't mean childbearing per se, but that living her life in whatever manner God has called her, maybe to wife and mother, maybe to religious life, maybe to be single, there may be a variety of ways in which she's called, but whatever the call that God has for her life, if she lives it in faith and love and holiness with modesty, those are the precursors, those are the hallmarks for anybody who's going to go to heaven. And I think the part about childbearing, again, as I understand the commentators, is that it's referring to the vast majority of women, certainly at that time, it may not be the case now, but in human history, generally speaking, the vast majority of women, they served the community and their families and their children in the form of being wives and mothers. It's just the paradigm, whether people nowadays like it or not, history demonstrates that that was the paradigm that women fulfilled. And I know that the feminists will moan and complain about that, and I know there'll be other people who will see this as something really terrible, but it is what it is. And so I think that must be understood as what he's referring to here, is it's not just the simple fact that a given woman, whoever she may be, lives a life of faith, love, and holiness, but his presupposition, it seems to me, is that it's almost certainly going to take place within the context of being a wife and a mother. So there's a synthesis, if you would like, of some of the ways in which I've heard that commentated upon. And I'm not having any success, Cyrus, with bringing Charlie back on. Can you do that for me?
There
you
go.
Yes. Okay.
Yeah, I thought maybe it had something to do with the suffering of childbirth and, you know, like the redemptive qualities of suffering for somebody else, or, you know, because back then you were putting your life on the line, even having a baby, I think. You know what I mean? So many people died in childbirth and whatever. I thought it had something to do with that.
I don't know. It might. I kind of doubt it because I've never seen any mention of that. It's not impossible. And certainly when you do suffer willingly for the sake of somebody else, you know, in a act of charity, that is certainly, that's very meritorious. So I don't mean to negate that, but I don't think that's what he's saying there. I don't think that he's saying, you know what, because of the curse that God pronounced at the fall in Genesis 3:15, where women now, or at least from that point forward, experience pain in childbirth, somehow that curse now is what's going to save you. I don't think that's the connection there. But anyway, it is an interesting thing. I'm out of time, though, Charlie. I appreciate the call. I'll be back with more right after this. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/foresters.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Let's go!
We are live on the Patrick Madrid Show, and you can join me by calling 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Cyrus, this is a band if the two main members weren't dead, Rick Ocasek and Ben Orr, I mean, these guys should be just playing stadiums now, if only they had been intact. What a great band the Cars were.
They're fun. Fun band.
So much talent. To the phones, 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Jeannie in Tampa. Are you enjoying the tropical breezes this morning?
Yes, definitely.
Good.
First time caller. I just got in the car late, so I heard you reading the Supreme Court ruling about the vaccine mandate, and it hit me, one of the statements I don't know if it was the majority or the minority, but they were talking about the medical professions, do no harm focus. Right. And, of course, I wanted to know your thoughts about that, especially with the Dobbs case ruling. And then my question is, and I did have it under the carve, and I had to just look it up, but do medical professionals, doctors, in their Hippocratic oath still say do no harm?
Oh, no, that's a good question. I, not being a doctor, I've never had to take the Hippocratic oath. I will pull up what it has to say on the internet and see what it says there. I do know from having looked at this earlier, and here we go, I just pulled up an article on it. The actual phrase that most people associate with the Hippocratic Oath, do no harm, is not in the Hippocratic Oath, at least not in the original versions. So it nowhere says that, but it's sort of, I think, an encapsulation or a summary. The original Hippocratic Oath reads as follows, and I will just read you the beginning. I swear by Apollo, healer, by Asclepius, by Hygieia, by Panacea, and by all the gods and goddesses, making them my witnesses, that I will carry out according to my ability and judgment this oath and this indenture. And then he goes through what I will do with fees and how I will teach and how I will learn and who I will help and how I will use the knife. It goes through sundry items like that. But the phrase do no harm does not appear there. Now, the article says that this phrase, although it doesn't appear in that original version, it does appear in later versions. So they cite one here in the 17th century, I will abstain from all intentional wrongdoing and harm. Another equivalent of the phrase is found in an earlier work, which says, practice two things in your dealings with disease, either help or do not harm the patient. So these are, it seems to me, interpolations or summaries that were added much, much later. But to the extent that a doctor, a physician who takes the Hippocratic Oath today, I don't know, honestly, whether or not that phrase is found in the modern Hippocratic Oath. I would assume that the physicians out there who are listening can call and verify it one way or the other. But the principle is certainly valid, and I would say it seems to me that it's at the very heart of what a physician should do and what he should be about. In other words, he or she, is there for the express purpose of healing. And so the word harm in this context, it seems to me, is the intentional, doing something that's intentionally deleterious to the patient, as opposed to, say, doing something that's painful to the patient or could cause harm in the sense that you're cutting open the body. So, wow, look, she's bleeding, she's cut open. But the purpose of cutting open the patient is to deliver a baby by a cesarean section. So that's not harm in the sense that this refers to. So anyway, those are some cursory thoughts on that topic. Does that get to the heart of your question, Jeannie?
Well, actually, so my question, and it's always kind of cuts my core, is that physicians who do take some, whatever the form of the Hippocratic Oath is, and the abortionists who have taken some form of oath, I assume, I don't know how they can sleep at night, reconcile this in their hearts. And when it came upon, when that particular term came about in that statement, when they're going to be ruling on the Dodd case, I just thought, well, I mean, this should be, if they're going to put this kind of form of statement out when it comes to the vaccine mandate, shouldn't that be included in the following of the Roe v. Wade decision? Just my thoughts. I didn't know. I was looking for yours.
Sure. Well, it may wind up that phraseology or even an appeal to that as a principle may wind up in the court's decision when it's rendered. So that would be interesting to see if it was there. If I had to guess, of course, never having been a physician myself, I would presume that an abortion doctor or a nurse who works in an abortion facility or anyone else for that matter, they would say, we're not doing harm to the patient. We're saving the patient. We're saving the mother. Now, I don't believe this. I don't buy this rhetoric. But I think that would be their rationalization in their own minds. They wouldn't think of it as I'm harming another innocent human being, even though they know full well that's what this entity is that they're killing. Rather, they would say, I'm helping this woman and I'm helping her avoid the harm, so to speak, of carrying a baby. So that's, you know, off the top of my head, it seems to me that that would be how they would rationalize it. But for clear thinking people like you and me, and those who recognize that it's not just a clump of cells, it's not just a blob of tissue, this is an innocent, unborn human life. Well, the do no harm immediately comes to mind when you kill that innocent human being. That's doing harm. So it seems very clear to me, too, just like you said, Jeannie.
Yes, it does. And I have had conversations with abortionists and sidewalk counseling and trying to convert hearts and minds. And specifically, a doctor has said to us on the front lines that, yes, no babies here, as have the, how did you get through med school? Your basic biology will tell you otherwise. But again, that's not, you know, there's not enough time to debate that. But I will tell you that I am incredibly hopeful and know that God is going to bring our country back and that Roe is going to fall. So I know that doesn't mean abortion ends, but we as a pro-life community have a lot to do. Mm-hmm. So I'm just very hopeful.
From your lips to God's ears. I would love to be able to live to see the day, and I hope I will. And gosh, you know, if it happens as quickly as it might happen this May or June when they render their decision in the Dobbs case, we may all live to see the fall of Roe versus Wade. And what a day that will be. I pray that that will happen. And naturally, there will be, it'll be calamitous in the eyes of half of the country. And there will be, you know, very serious repercussions, no doubt. But it's something that must happen. This country is stained by that horrendous and unjust decision of the Supreme Court. And I pray that I live to see the day that it is overturned. Hopefully. In June. Thank you. I appreciate that, Jeannie. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Las Vegas now and talk to Dan. Hello, Dan.
Hey, good morning.
Dan.
Your voice is sounding better.
Well, thank you. Cyrus told me the same
thing.
Yeah.
Okay. I wanted to get back together with you where we left off on John 4:24.
Okay.
I really thought that was a great progressive look at the Godhead, and in looking at some of the things that we talked about on that day, I quoted the first part: God is a spirit, mm-hmm. and you mentioned that you, according to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all spirits. I said, "Is that three spirits?" You said, "No, that's spirit." Mm-hmm. And so if that is true, which I believe it is, God is it true that God is a spirit according to your belief?
Yeah. And for those who are listening, Dan, who maybe are new to the program and who don't know you or our background, Dan is a oneness Pentecostal, super nice guy. We've had many conversations on the air for how long has it been, Dan? Maybe 4 or 5 years now? Probably something like that.
Time flies by. I don't know, but it's been a while.
Yeah, it's been a while. So Dan, I mean, obviously Dan has a standing invitation to call in, but we usually wind up talking about our difference on the issue of the Godhead. So I believe in one God in three persons. I believe in the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And I don't want to presume to tell people what you believe, Dan, but you correct me if I'm wrong. Dan believes in one God and does not believe in the Trinitarian understanding that I, as a Catholic, hold, that God is one God in three persons. He does believe in one God, but he does not believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three separate persons. Do I have that correct, Dan?
In your understanding of the Trinity, you're probably right there, yes. But
no, I meant did I adequately explain what you believe, or did I miss something?
Well, how can I say this? Because of your belief, that's how you explain what I believe.
How about you explain?
But, if I was, pardon me?
I said, how about you explain?
Oh, what do I mean, believe?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, well, what I believe that God is a spirit. And when you say he is three separate, and you say they're not distinct, but they're separate persons.
No, it's the opposite.
I don't believe, pardon me?
No, it's the opposite. They are distinct, but they're not separate.
They are distinct.
Yeah. But they're not in nature. They're not separated from each other. They all subsist in one single divine nature.
Okay. Well, and that's the word I was looking for. You believe that they're one in nature, whereas God, the Bible doesn't, and nowhere does it say that He is one in nature. The Baptists say He's one in purpose. Trinitarians, you know, give it a kind of a committee type of a rating. Mm-hmm. To me, anyways, but mm-hmm. Where I want to go important with it is this.
If I can just add one thing as a footnote, Dan, then I'll let you go. It's also true that the Bible nowhere says that you have to prove everything from the Bible. So the bare fact that the Bible doesn't give that theological description is meaningless. You know, it also doesn't tell us that nuclear war is wrong either. So the very fact that the Bible doesn't say that, as far as I'm concerned, just knowing that the Bible doesn't claim to be sufficient, is sort of a non-issue. I just want to pop that in there so you know where I'm coming from.
And in response to that statement, the Bible doesn't talk about Neanderthal men and all these other things that science proclaim, but it does right. say that we can know and believe and understand who He is. And I believe that what I'm going to try to do here will help okay. to do that.
All right.
So, in looking at that scripture, John 4:24, they that worship, or God is a spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If mm-hmm. God is a spirit, that's not a them, or that's not a him, that's mm-hmm. a he or a his.
Well, it doesn't say God is a spirit. In English, it says God is spirit, and if you look at the underlying Greek, there is no indefinite article there, and there is a rule in Greek that governs when an indefinite article would be, or even a definite article, when it would be translated into English that way. But the essence of the passage is God is spirit. It's describing His nature. It's not saying that...
Do you have a King James Version?
Mm-hmm.
It says God is a spirit.
Yeah, but the underlying Greek is God is spirit. And the majority of translations...
Ephesians? What about Ephesians where it says there's one body and one spirit? What about that one?
Yeah, so the point is God is one spirit. He's unique. He's only one.
That's the point I'm trying to make. God is
all I'm saying is, all I'm saying is that you're leaning a little too heavily on these passages because in English, the NIV, the RSV, the NASB, the standard sort of what I think most Protestant folk would accept as acceptable scripture, it translates it as God is spirit. And all I'm saying is that to say God is a spirit, although theologically that's true, because there is only one God, but it's here not referring to Him as, you know, an individual being per se, as much as it's describing His nature as being pure spirit.
Well, spirit is not spirits. It's a singular word.
I know okay. English well enough to know that, Dan. I know the difference between singular and plural.
I'm trying to get past this singular part. If it's a if it's not a them, it's a Him, and if it's a Him, it's a His. And so when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Luke, He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name.
Right.
So the big question is, what is His name?
Well, in this case, it's referring to Jesus.
That's the name of the Spirit. Peter
well,
used
no.
that name. Paul used Mm-mm. that name. Yeah, he did.
No.
Peter used the name of Jesus.
No, I know that. What I'm saying, though, is it's not reducible merely to that, is what I'm saying. Jesus Himself, in Matthew 28:19-20, He says, to baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We've gone through this before. And your argument was that He used the singular form name, but the fact is He's giving three individual names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these are the three distinct members of the Trinity, all of whom are one God, but this one divine nature has three divine persons in it. And so if you want to use this, you know, maybe the semantical argument, it's not going to hold up, because even though it's true that St. Paul or other apostolic writers they refer to salvation in the name of Jesus or baptism in the name of Jesus, that in no way precludes the fact that there are three persons in the Trinity.
When Paul asked the question, there's a difference between what and who. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is a what. That's not a who.
That's your interpretation.
Said, Lord, who art thou?
But I know you're wrong on that.
Who art thou?
Yeah.
Well, Paul said, who art thou? Who? Not what art thou? Who?
But see, Dan, I could have the same kind of conversation about you. I could say, what are you, Dan? And you'd say, I am a human being. That's your nature. And I could say, who are you? You could say, I'm Dan. Don't you remember me? We talked all the time. So you are, we can talk about you, or me for that matter, in both ways. And it's not one or the other. You don't pit who are you against what are you. God is spirit. Who is God? God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The three members of the Godhead in one divine nature. They're not in competition with each other.
No, they're not. They are, I would think when Paul said, who art thou? The answer, you know, that's not something that is unclear. The answer was clear. I am Jesus.
Right. Just like if I said, who are you? You'd say, I'm Dan. Now, what if I said, what are you? I'm still referring to you, but in this case, I'm asking you, what is your nature as a being? What are you? It's still you, though.
Okay, looking at you, I'm sure you have a Tom Chin Chain Bible in your repertoire of literature. There is over 100 entitlements to God throughout the Old and New Testament. Mm-hmm. There's Rose of Sharon, there's Bright and Morning Star, there's the First and the Last, there's the Great I Am, and all those are what's. But in Isaiah, oh, here's a good one. Isaiah 9 and 6, when it prophesied of the coming of the Son, it says, unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called, one of the things it says is his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. Now,
none of this is going to help you. None of these arguments you're raising, Dan, are going to salvage your argument. Because you're applying rules of English grammar. You're applying rules of English grammar to God. And so we don't try to understand who God is on the basis of the grammar rules of our puny human languages. Rather, what we should do is to seek to understand who God is as he reveals himself in Scripture. And the fact that in one place it refers to what God is, and the other place it refers to who God is, in no way the one does not cancel out the other. In other words, this argument will not, this argument that you're making, with all due respect, Dan, you know I like you, it's not going to salvage your argument that there is only one God and one person. It in no way touches the Trinitarian formula, one God and three persons.
I can give you something very beautiful that happens by it becoming one person.
Okay.
And that is, in the Trinity, one person, because you have two persons, one person sends another person to go down and do the dirty work of Calvary. But if there's only one person, God overshadows Mary and dwells in that body. And that being one person, God himself fulfills the scripture that says, no greater love does any man have than that he laid down his life.
Mm-hmm.
Under the Trinity,
Jesus,
the Father.
But Jesus also said, okay, let me go ahead and finish, Dan. I don't want to interrupt you. Go ahead.
Well, that is, in the Old Testament, God, he appeared as a man. He did it several times. He did it to Abraham. He did it to the three Hebrew children, you know, in those places. But
keep in mind, Dan, Jesus himself said, you know, he in John 3:16, that God sent his only son. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life and not perish. So there you see Jesus himself saying that he, the Son, was sent by the Father, which completely undercuts the argument you just made.
Well, if you understand it as two persons, but if it's a spirit, and you have a
because that's
a
what it is
of a father, you have a nature of a son, you have a nature of an uncle and a cousin,
And true, but that doesn't make me multiple people. It doesn't make me multiple persons.
No, it doesn't. Exactly.
I'm the same person.
Exactly.
Right.
That's, but here, that's here, the point I'm trying to make.
Yeah. But see, that's where the argument fails, is because Jesus Christ says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." So there you have your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ telling you, Dan, that he was sent by the Father. So right there, you've got a really clear glimpse into the biblical teaching of the Trinity. And if your position is true, then Jesus is saying gibberish. Because in that case, he's saying, "I sent myself." And your whole argument was that you don't send yourself. If you're one person, you can't send yourself. And there Jesus says that the Father sent him.
Well, Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You mentioned the other day that when God looks in the mirror, because Jesus is the express image of God, who does he see? You said Jesus. So yeah, that means when Jesus looks in the mirror, who does he see? He sees the Father.
Well, that's because he is, as the Bible says, he's the express image of the Father. So he's distinct from the Father, but he's not separate from the Father. One God in three persons. Dan, I always enjoy our conversations. I just wish we had more time without the breaks, but thank you. And do call me back. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, longer. Let's do it.
Get that in your spirit.
Oh, we have so much fun here on the Patrick Madrid Show. If you only knew the fun we have here on the Patrick Madrid Show.
Amen and amen.
Ain't it the truth? You do want that on your comic record, though, right, Cyrus?
That's something
I want.
There's a fine line between, you know, playing too many sound bites.
Yeah. We haven't found that line yet, as far as I'm concerned.
All right, good enough.
We're still looking for it.
That's too fun.
All right, Lunger.
Ain't nothing gonna happen.
I don't know. On this program, anything is possible. I want to share something with you. This is cool. This is from Peggy Noonan. She's Catholic, by the way. Speechwriter for, gosh, who did she write speeches for? President Reagan? Possibly one of the Bush presidents as well. But she's an accomplished speechwriter. And I really enjoy the work that she does, especially when it appears in a major publication like the Wall Street Journal, which she writes for frequently. This caught my eye and I wanted to share it with you. Headline, 10 Things to Love About America. An immigrant's social media posts express love for the land to which he came. So just sit back and listen to this story. Ha ha, Glenn, I got this story before you did. Amjad Massad came to America in January of 2012. He was from Amman, Jordan, 24 years old. His father bought him a computer when he was six. Amjad fell in love and discovered his true language. He studied the history of the computer and became enamored of the U.S. and Silicon Valley. He imagined the latter as a futuristic place with flying cars and floating buildings. He saw the 1999 movie Pirates of Silicon Valley about Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, and he decided that America was the place that he must be. His memory of arriving at John F. Kennedy International Airport is a jumble, but what he saw from the bridge going into Manhattan was unforgettable. The New York skyline gleaming in the distance. It was like a spiritual experience. He was here. He settled in New York, worked at a startup, then moved west. He needed to be in Silicon Valley. 5 years ago, he became the co-founder and CEO of Replit, a company that offers tools to learn programming. It employs 40 people full-time and 10 contractors. On Tuesday afternoon, Mr. Massad, who became a citizen in 2019, thought about the 10th anniversary of his arrival. He was so grateful for three things: a company, a family, a house. He and his wife and business partner, Haya, also from Jordan, started talking about America. And at 3:56 p.m. Eastern Time, he posted a Twitter thread. And I'm going to read it to you now. So these are his words that came out on a long thread on Twitter. I landed in the United States 10 years ago with nothing but credit card debt. After one startup exit, one big tech job, and one unicorn, I genuinely believe that it wouldn't have been possible anywhere else in the world. Here are 10 things that I love about this country. Number one, work ethic. First thing I noticed was that everyone, regardless of occupation, took pride in doing a bang-up job, even when no one looked. I asked people, why do you pour everything into a job even when it is seemingly thankless? And it was like asking a fish, what is water? Second thing, lack of corruption. In the 10 years in the U.S., I've never been asked for a bribe, and that's surprising. When you know that you predictably get to keep a sizable portion of the value you create and that no one will arbitrarily stop you, it makes it easier to be ambitious. I'm going to pause there. You know, even as close to home as Mexico, where, you know, la mordida and bribes, you know, are very common. You get pulled over by the police. Hasn't happened to me, but I've heard all the stories and I know people who it has happened to. You know, you get pulled over for the police for something you didn't do and they ask for your license and registration. And if you don't pay the bribe, they keep the license and registration. You've got to go down to the police station at some point and pay the bribe before you get your license and registration back. So for many people around the world, that's a commonplace kind of thing. You need a permit to upgrade your bathroom or to do some rewiring in the kitchen or something, and you have to pay the permit fee and you also have to pay a bribe. So I can easily imagine what he's talking about. Third thing that he loves about the United States, the win-win mindset. He says, people don't try to get you on deals. They play the long game and align incentives in such a way that everyone wins. This is especially apparent in Silicon Valley, where you can't underestimate anyone because one day you might be working for that person. The fourth thing, rewarding talent. From sports to engineering, America is obsessed with properly rewarding talent. If you're good, you'll get recognized. The market for talent is dynamic. If you don't feel valued today, you can find a better place tomorrow. Fifth thing, open to weirdos. Let us pay strict attention to this, Cyrus. He says, because you never know where the next tech, sports, or arts innovation will come from, America had to be open to weirdness. Weirdos thrive without being crushed. We employ people with the most interesting backgrounds. That's a nice way to put it. From dropouts to artists, they're awesome.
Fact.
Indeed. Sixth thing, forgiveness. Weird and innovative people have to put themselves out there, and as part of that, they're going to make mistakes in public. The culture here values authenticity, and if you're authentic and open about your failures, you'll get a second chance and a third chance. I think he's right. Seventh thing that he loves about the United States, basic infrastructure. Americans take care of their public spaces. Parks are clean, subways and buses run on time, and utilities and services just work. Because life can be livable for a time without income, it was possible for us to quit our jobs and bootstrap our business. Now, some people may say, well, the infrastructure where I live is not all that great. Keep in mind, he's comparing it to Jordan. He's comparing it to what in most of the Middle East is light years behind us in terms of the infrastructure that we take for granted. And I don't just mean telecom and power grid and things like that, but, you know, simple things like bridges and roads that you can drive on safely, etc. The next thing that he loves about America in his series of 10 different things is optimism. He says, when you step foot in the U.S., there's a palpable sense of optimism. People believe that tomorrow will be better than today. I hope we can keep that optimism. Number nine, freedom. Number nine, freedom. Clearly a cliche, but he says it's totally true. None of the above works if you're not free to explore and tinker and build companies and move freely. He says, I still find it amazing that if I respect the law and others, I can do whatever I want without being compelled or restricted. Well, in many respects, that seems to be changing though. And the 10th issue, he says, is access to capital. It's a lot harder to innovate and try to change the world without capital. If you have a good idea and a track record, then someone will be willing to bet on you. The respect for entrepreneurship in this country is inspiring, and it makes the whole thing tick. So Peggy Noonan, she summarizes her reaction to this thread. She said she really liked it. She gives her reasons why. And she concludes by saying, in the past few years, maybe decades, we've become increasingly self-damning people. As a nation, we harry ourselves into a state of permanent depression over our failures and flaws that we imagine, because we keep being told is the innate wickedness of our system, which keeps justice from happening and life from being good. But she says, we've got it wrong. And those who are here with us now, like this gentleman, are helping us observe the truth about this country with fresh eyes. God bless all Americans, old and new, here by birth, believe for both, as we arrive together in the unknown place called 2022. I'll be right back.